You know, we're talking about being countercultural Christians. I want to remind you of the verse in 1 Chronicles 12, verse 32, where it said the sons of Issachar knew the time, they knew the times they were living in, and they knew what they should do. So as tonight, when we talk about countercultural parenting, when love becomes hate, I want you to think about the fact that this is a very delicate and important topic to God. But it's delicate also, and I'll tell you why. Everything, I believe we can make a case that every single thing God has done from creation till Revelation is designed, and he interacts with us the way a parent would with a child. When you think, somebody asked me once, they said, who's the best parent you know? So I started thinking about the best parents I knew. And one of the things you do when you look at who the best parents are that you know, you look at the fruit of that effort. I mean, there's a proverb in Proverbs 22:6 that says, raise up a child in the way they should go, they will not depart. And so, and we have a clear distinction that part of the training ground for becoming a shepherd of a congregation of God's flock is that you must have gone through the process of raising your children, and your children reflect that. Yet, the person I was talking to, I gave an answer on the best parent I knew. And they said, actually, the best parent you know is God. And here's what they said. They said, even God has unfaithful children. And that hit me hard because I thought to myself, you know, it's true. Yet God clearly gives instructions on how to raise children. This is not some random thing. But the reason I say it's delicate and essential is, one, because God never stops interacting with his children the way a father would. And we have to look to him who's perfect as our guide for parenting. The second reason it's delicate, or not just important, but it's delicate, is because parenting is one of these things that you realize your parenting is just like God's in the sense that we are not raising robots. We don't put in a program, a computer program, into a child, move them around to the right place, make them dress and say the things you want them to say, and then they just end up loving God with all their heart and soul, mind, and strength. What am I saying? What I'm saying is, no matter how great the parenting, there has got to be on some level the choice by a child to embrace God. So how do you balance the mandate for elders and the Proverbs 22:6 and the realization that even God, who's perfect in his parenting, has had children who are unfaithful? Well, you do the best you can. And that's what I want to talk about tonight. You do the best you can to balance that and try to emulate God and encourage our children with our love and, as we'll see, with our training and instruction and our discipline. So if we're going to look at God as the example, let's do as Stephen Covey, the author of The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People, would suggest, and let's begin with the end in mind. So let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I want you to read it with me. What we're going to do right now is read what God's vision of his people was from before creation. All right? Begin reading with me in Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens, in the heavenly places, in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame. Some translations just say holy and blameless before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glory, of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. This is deep stuff. And again, I don't want you to gloss over this. You could spend the rest of your life thinking about this four-verse set of scripture. But what I want us to get from this is that before creation, you had a vision of God, by God, for his children to be holy and blameless. His vision of us was to be his holy and blameless children. And that vision did not come from being some ogre or despot. That vision came from him being full of love and grace. That was his vision, that we would be holy and blameless children of his as an extension of his love and grace. Every Christian parent has that dream. Or you would think, I mean, maybe not everybody goes through the thought process and has the vision, but if you ask any Christian parent, do you want that? That's what everybody wants. And even though it doesn't always work out that way, and it's heartbreaking, and remember, if that is the case, law of averages, there's people here that are going through that. As long as people are alive on earth, there's a chance. Essentially, what God tells us in 2 Peter 3:9 is that the reason the world is turning is because it could be because he's answering our prayers for people that we love that are unfaithful. So don't give up your prayers. Don't give up your hope. Don't stop trying. Because God's not stopped. He's not done with us. And he's not stopping doing things that he might do through his providence to help facilitate people turning back to him. So with that, I want to suggest that we turn our attention toward what do I do as a parent to help my children become holy and blameless children of God. Not just my children, children of God. Just like 1 Corinthians 11 begins with Paul saying, be imitators of me as I'm imitators of Christ, I strongly encourage parents to help their children be imitators of them only as they are imitators of Christ. Some people might not agree with this, but I have taught my children from the beginning. I have six children, and so I have one that's about to turn 16, and I have one that just turned 2. And from the time I had my oldest child, I taught her to turn her heart toward God. And I'll share with you some of the things that as a parent I think we need to do to help our children realize that that we will have imperfections, but there's a way they can process that. So, one verse I want to go to, I alluded to this morning. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. After this, we'll get into the nitty-gritty of parenting in whatever way we can with the time we have. So 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I referenced a book this morning, The Invisible War, talking about the battle for our mind. Nowhere is the battle for our mind and our thought process, I believe, in my opinion, more attractive to Satan and his minions than with children. Proverbs 22:15 says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Well, Satan knows what God said there. And he wants to train neurologically foolish habits of thought. So look at what we have here, what Paul says about the nature of our war. Verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Casting, and the reason we know it's strongholds of thought are because of the next passage. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. There we have it. Nowhere is that more important and essential to be diligent constantly than with children. Okay? So what does that look like? I also referenced earlier today Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, where Jesus gives a mandate to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. I want to suggest God has always wanted his parenting model to be that of discipleship. The same way he wants discipleship to be the model with which we train up spiritual children. Same type of thing. Okay, so with that, I want to turn to an Old Testament passage, and let me just share something with you that my mom and I had before she died. It was actually earlier, but way before she died, but when I was early in my Christianity. And I was talking with her about the Bible and about her becoming a Christian. And we were talking about the nature of sin. And I referenced Ezekiel 18, which specifically states over and over again, the soul that sins will die. And the son will not die for the sins of the father and such. Well, and she was taking something I said earlier about the Old Testament and New Testament being divided in terms of covenant, that kind of thing. And she said, well, that's the Old Testament. Well, yeah, it's in the Old Testament, but it's not part of this Mosaic law that God gave them. That's a principle, a truism about the nature of sin. And sin hasn't changed from Adam and Eve till now. And the nature of sin hasn't changed. And God's desire to save us from the consequences of that sin hasn't changed. So when I go to an Old Testament passage, the passages I'm going to go to in the Old Testament are not part of Mosaic law, except for this one we're going to go to now, Deuteronomy 6. So start turning there. But even still, I want to suggest the nature and the principles of this passage are true throughout eternity. So turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. I don't want you to look at this and think, well, that's the Old Testament. How many of you know the song that begins, please raise your hand. I don't know if you're like a hand-raising kind of church or not, but indulge me on this. If you've ever heard the song, Hear, O Israel, the Lord. Oh, wow, a lot of people. All right. So that's quoted from Deuteronomy 6. So let's begin in Deuteronomy 6, verse 1. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess. Why? That you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Exciting stuff, right? That's great. That's not an ogre speaking. That's a loving father speaking to his children, wanting the best for them. We continue. Verse 3. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. So let's stop right there. This is what Jesus is referencing when he says, this is the greatest commandment. Loving God with everything you have. Well, easy to say. Very difficult to do in some ways when you understand what real love is. Even harder, I think, to implement in somebody else. And here we have God giving that mandate for what he wants from his children, this unbridled, unfettered love toward him with everything we have. And I believe he gives us the instructions right afterward on how to implement that. This is the nature of discipleship. As we read, you can think about parenting, but on a side note, I also want you to think about evangelism. I referenced earlier this morning, babies don't know how to feed themselves. And I was sharing with some of you in the Bible class how gospel meetings saved my life and spiritually. And how even though I was an adult and even though I knew how, I mean, I was a young adult, but even though I was grown and I knew how to make decisions, I needed people to invite me, to continue to invite me to things, to continue to reach out to me to see if I was going to be with them at an assembly. I needed it. I was a baby. So look at what he says here, and I want you to catch this. So we'll start again with verse 6. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. Understand, that's what he's saying then. Old Testament's not some rigid, works-oriented thing. Even the Ten Commandments deals with the heart. He wanted these words in their heart. And we'll start to read. Verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you land and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant when you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and shall take oaths in his name. You shall... He goes on. You can read, spend a lot of time in this chapter. I've read enough of what I want to make the point of. I want you to think about this. Think about the mandate to be instructing and guiding your children. When they wake up, when they go to bed, when you're sitting around in the house, and when you're traveling. Is there any other time that you could be with them? It's really hard, at least for me. And I've been wanting to be a parent. You know, marriage for me is harder than being a parent. It always, at least for me, it always was more natural for me to be a parent. Nobody in my family ever really got married, and so it was hard for me to even visualize that. But Jesus taught me. However, parenting, I mean, you may not believe it, but I've literally been thinking about being a parent since I was in second grade. And even if it was only, well, I'm a parent, I'm going to do this, not like this. Well, even if it was that, I just kept thinking about it. I took child development classes in high school. I just always wanted to be a parent. And this is really hard for me. Very, very hard. And I know it. I live it and I teach it. It's really hard. Well, the more you do it, the probably easier it gets. But let me just say, communion is one of those things that God has given us, among other things, to be a reminder that no matter how messed up our week gets, ideally, in an ideal world, we are coming back together once a week to remind ourselves of the gospel, the death and burial and resurrection of Christ, to remind ourselves of the second coming of Christ, to remind ourselves of what is really important in our lives, the most important thing ever. Incidentally, we measure the calendar and days and years by rotations of the earth and revolutions around the sun, that kind of thing, the moon. But how do we figure out a 7-day work week? There's no astronomical way, astrological way to measure a week. The 7-day work week or 7-day week was created by God. Let me share something with you. How many of you know that the Soviet Union, and by the way, communism is more than a political thing. Communism is a specific movement to eradicate the belief in God that people have. How many of you know that the Soviet Union tried to get rid of the 7-day work week? Anybody here know that? Right around World War II, they recognized with the 7-day work week, everybody's going to church on Sunday. And so they said, what we're going to do is get rid of the seven-day work week. They created a system of a five-week rotation of 4 days in a week. And you'd work for 4 weeks and have 1 day off. And because they were communists, they would tell everybody which week they're getting off, and they would just set it up. They were changing everything to a four-week work cycle of 4 days in each week. And then the fifth week, you get off for 4 days. Well, they had to eradicate it. You know why? They got sick. They got sick. People were getting sick. It turns out that science, and you can go research this, science shows that our bodies are genetically predispositioned to rotate on a seven-day work week with a rest period in that week. And people respond better to that schedule than any other schedule you give them. Go do the research. Test me on that. But that's God. He just created it and put it in us. And if God gave us a reminder once a week, the best thing we could do for our children is to help give them that same reminder. The best thing a grandparent of an unfaithful child or a parent of an unfaithful child can do if they're a grandparent is fight like mad to expose their children to being here. I mean, grandchildren, I mean. And their children if they want to come. And you know what? Some people know it inherently. We had a couple that Heather and I knew. Heather's my wife. A couple that we knew. I knew them from college. And they were unfaithful. And they show up one day, and I'm telling you, Heather said to me, I wonder if she's pregnant. And I was like, just because they came here? What do you think? And I should have known. But yeah, they were pregnant. Or she was pregnant. And people start thinking about legacy. They start thinking about what's really important because nobody wants to mess up their kids. You mess up a child and abuse a child and go to prison, there is a special evil place in prison of abuse they will inflict on other people who they know are child abusers. Even prisoners, no, you don't mess with the kids. This is serious stuff. But we live in a world where Satan's coming for our kids. And he hates our kids the way he hates us because he hates God. So I share with you this. So at the very least, give them that weekly reminder that God gives us. But when they wake up, when they go to bed, when you're traveling, and every day. Let me share with you a story of the church Heather and I were at. They had four elders at the time. And at a baby shower, the elders' wives gave advice to this upcoming first-time mother. They wrote it down. And they opened up the letters of this advice by the elders' wives. And because I knew all the elders and their wives, and I knew their kids all really well, there was one elder who I really, really, really respected. Not to say the other guys weren't great, but this guy was just outstanding in every way. And his kids were too. And his wife gave this advice. Make sure you do something spiritual in your children's lives every single day. And I'm telling you, as a stopgap, that has helped me so much because it doesn't take much to do that. You can say a prayer or you can quote a verse or you can remind them, you know, I'm so thankful to God that this day has been crazy and, you know, I did this and that and I messed this up. But I'm thankful to God that he's giving us this chance to just in quietness thank him and acknowledge that he is great and that he loves us and he's there for us. So let's just say a prayer. Or we sing a song. Or you read a verse. Let me tell you, when I went to a college with many, many Christians there. You had to be a Christian to work there. And one of the reasons I went there, I never told anybody this, was to interview my peers. I wanted to interview people that were raised in Christian homes. And I wanted to interview people whose dad was a preacher. Because I wanted to learn best and worst practices, just from the practical standpoint, from their kids. And boy, oh boy, was it educational. And then there was a season at my congregation where we were getting hordes of college students, and I would hear the same type of thing. I would do the same with them, and I would hear similar things. It was really interesting, very educational. And I share that to say this. Do you know how many children have told me every time my parents, it's always been a dad. I don't know if that's relevant or not, but they always would say, every time my dad wants to read the Bible with us or study the Bible with us, it's so hard because he goes into this big 45-minute Bible study and we can't sustain it. And I start falling asleep. Then he gets mad when I'm falling asleep. And then I mentioned Proverbs 22:15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. So are short attention spans. That may be a cultural thing. You know, we have Zach going to Jamaica. It was Stephen. One of the things I learned when I went to Jamaica is the kids there had amazing attention spans for verbal oratory. I would teach these kids for like an hour and a half. And they would sit there like this. It's really interesting. Maybe a cultural difference. But anyway, you've got at least a one-week reminder, stopgap, to it, and focus on God with your kids. You've got a daily, even if you think daily, that's even better. And then, if you think about what God said in Deuteronomy 6, it's great. Now, let me tell you what else he says. If you continue reading, I encourage you at some point to go look at verse 20, because it talks about the kind of tough questions your children will ask. This discipleship model of talking to your kids about God means they will feel safe with you to ask you tough questions. And you can see it in verse 20. Why is God, let me just read it to you. In verse 20, when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded for you? I want to suggest, first of all, by engaging in that discipleship method where you talk to your kids first thing when they go to bed all the time, and that's what they grow up with in an ideal scenario, that's just normal talk for a family. You know how many families, how many kids told me, we never really had a lot of official Bible studies, we just talked about God all the time. It was just part of the conversation. That's what he's talking about. So one, it will be a natural component of your family for your children to ask you tough questions. These people are saying they're born this way. They love each other. Why is that wrong? Is Jesus really the only way? All these people seem so happy in their religion. How can Jesus be the only way? How can God be so loving when he seems to be so harsh on women and men are just like this big sexist thing? Or how can God be a God of love and kill all the people he killed? Well, those are tough questions, among others, that people ask in their minds. If you're blessed, they'll ask it with their mouth. But that's only if it's become part of the fabric of your family. And by doing this, I believe it helps facilitate a culture where your children feel safe to ask you questions that are faith-threatening ideas for them. And they're coming to you. What parent wouldn't want their children to come to them with these questions? So we spent a lot of time on this. I've got a few more things to share before we're done, but it won't be long. So I want to share with you, let's go to Ephesians chapter 6. I want to read some passages there. Ephesians 6. I'll wait for you to get there. All right. Beginning of verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Okay, let's stop right there. We're going to reference some of this stuff. Some translations, the King James says nurture and admonition. The New American Standard says discipline and instruction. I want you to think about those two ideas being an extension of the love of a parent. Instruction, guidance, nurturing, admonition, discipline, correction, those two elements are going to be key as extensions of a parent's love. But I want you to understand what the goal is. We already referenced it in Deuteronomy chapter 6. But there's one aspect of that I didn't really emphasize verbally. I emphasized it gutturally with my vocal tone. Go with me to the very end of the Old Testament. When I ask people in a group setting, class setting, I'll ask people, what's the very last prophetic utterance of God? Almost always somebody gets it. They'll say a prophecy about John the Baptist. And then I ask them, in the New Testament, chronologically, what is the first Old Testament passage referenced in the New Testament? Most times, almost all times, somebody instinctively, on instinct, will say the prophecy about the virgin birth. And probably because it's Matthew. And they think they're going through the Old Testament that way. Oh, Matthew, of course. But when I say chronologically, I mean by time. And how many of you know what the first Old Testament prophecy is and it's not the virgin birth? How many of you know what it is off the top of your hand? Raise your hand. Okay. It's the same prophecy from Malachi chapter 4. It's the same prophecy. And it's quoted to John the Baptist's father by an angel. That's the first Old Testament prophecy. So God has gone prophetically silent between this one prophecy being cited by Malachi and being reiterated by an angel. So at the end of Malachi, let's look at it and see what it says, and let's see the importance. It is talking of referencing John the Baptist, but it also is talking about something very, very important. Verse 5 of Malachi chapter 4. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. You end the Old Testament with a threat of a curse, God? And it's tied to the hearts of the children being interwoven with the hearts of the Father. See, it was fathers in Ephesians 6:4. Here it's fathers. God doesn't care if a mother has the heart of her child. He just wants dads because he's a father and he's a sexist. You know, I don't know if anybody's kind of laughing in their head, but people think that way. So let me ask you, is God sexist? Why does he say fathers instruct their children? Well, when I ask that question in a class setting, the first answer has always been, not always, but almost always, I want to allow for that. Well, mothers just naturally know how to love their kids. No. Some people are laughing. The older people are probably laughing. But let me say, if that's the case, why does God instruct women to older women to teach younger women how to love their kids in Titus chapter 2, if they just naturally knew how to love them? Why does he say fathers? Incidentally, in our country, you know who the parenting books of the 18th century were written to primarily? Dads. And Thomas Jefferson did a survey of free people in our country. It was a 97% literacy rate. And this is before there was public school. This is before there was anything institutional to teach kids. 97% literacy rate with virtually the Wild Wild West all over the place. Why? What they learned were dads were reading the Bible to their kids every day. So why does he say the hearts of the fathers? Why does he tell dads to teach and discipline their kids? I want to suggest, if you understand the nature of marriage, and we're going to talk about this on Wednesday night, and the headship that the husband has, and the submission role of the wife. But yet, in Genesis chapter 1, when God implements this vision of dominion over the world, he doesn't just give it to the man. That's a vision he gives to the man and woman, the husband and the wife. He tells them to have dominion. So I want to suggest there is a collective dominion that a man and woman are supposed to have over their children. And with the man as the head, if things are working the way they're supposed to work biblically, the wife, everything the wife does will be in sync with the vision of the husband. What if the husband doesn't have a vision for that kind of thing? This is a preview to Wednesday. Then he asks for help from his wife. That's what she's there for. His helper. So anyway, I want to suggest the absence of a role of, or the absence of the mother's heart in Malachi 4, the absence of the instruction to the mother in Ephesians 6:4, is more about the nature of the relationship of marriage to the parents than it is some natural thing that one parent has over the other, or he just wants the dad to do it. No, it's a joint dominion over their personal kingdom, their personal domain, their household. All right? So Deuteronomy 6, it talks about instruction. I'll talk about instruction in a little bit, but I have to deal with discipline while I at least have a minute. So discipline changes over time. Let's get turned to Proverbs chapter 13. And you'll understand what kind of motivated my subtitle for tonight's lesson, When Love Becomes Hate. Proverbs 13. The reason correction and discipline is so important, and instruction, we have these mandates, but you know what, I'll reference Proverbs 29:15 for you. There's two ways it's rendered, New King James and New American Standard. One says a child left to himself is ashamed of his mother. One says the child who gets his own way is a disgrace to his mother. I want to suggest children need to hear no. Let me give you a really interesting observation I have made. I have believed, before I even put the two and two together with this observation, I've always believed that children need to hear no. It helps develop contentment. It helps them to learn. The stakes are high when they're older, but when they're younger, they just need to hear no. So sometimes, even though I had some, with six kids, you're going to have at least one child who you think is perfect. And you're going to have at least one child who you're thinking, this is your child. I don't know. So at least I've had that experience. But even with a child, my first child, and I just feel like we would have been so arrogant if my first child was the only child we had. I mean, she was just so obedient from the heart. And that was really interesting. But I still found reasons. I had to find reasons to tell her no. She needed to hear no. Let me tell you my observation. I see families that have really faithful kids, and they might have one child who's just rebellious. And then I started discovering some of those are not all. I'm not trying to indicate a cause and effect. I'm just making an observation that a lot of those people who are really rebellious and grow up in godly families were very obedient and not really rebellious when they were young, and they didn't really hardly ever get spankings or discipline, or they never really heard no because they were just good kids. That really firmly reiterated my belief that children need to hear no. Let me give you one illustration from God. So when I ask in a group setting, after God says it's not good for man to be alone, I'm going to give him a helper suitable for him, and I ask the question, what does he do next? More times than not, people say, put him to sleep, made Eve. But that's not what he did next. So God recognizes before there's sin, it's not good for man to be alone. And the very next thing he does, he says, I'm going to make him a helper. But the very next thing he does is he makes Adam go through the animals and name them. And after he names the animals, he realizes, there's nobody for me. You know, there was a time when I was younger, I thought, isn't that kind of obvious, Adam? He's a donkey. You know what I mean? It's a giraffe, whatever. Isn't that kind of obvious? But you got to wonder, he's the only one. And they may have been wandering around, you never know. But anyway, so he names the animals and he realizes there's nobody for me. And then God gave him his wife, his helper. Why? I believe God was preparing the environment of his heart, of Adam's heart, for the gift he was going to give him. I think we need to take a huge lesson from God on this as a parent, that it is highly dangerous to always give our children even what they need when we know they need it without in some way preparing the environment of their heart. One of the greatest gifts my dad gave me, my dad, who was a professional criminal since he was 13 and did things I can't even say publicly just to make money. But you know what he did? He had some gems that really helped prepare me for Christianity. There were times he was really poor, and there were times he had a lot of money, and he never talked about either one. He never used money as a reason to tell me no. And I had to learn to respect his opinion and judgment. Listen, guys, when we say, oh, we don't have the money, you start giving kids reasons why you say no, little kids especially, they grow up and expect a reason, and that's a problem. Oh, you mean when we get some money, then I can have it. So now I start resenting the fact we don't have money. I'm not saying everybody will, but it's a possibility. And well, what's the reason? Because inherently, I should just get whatever I want unless there's some reason. Children, I'm telling you guys, this is so important. Children have to learn to accept no without a reason. Here's why I say that. Because God, the perfect Father, does it to us. There are times God gives commands and gives reasons for those commands. And I'm convinced those are only the reasons he gave us. Probably an infinite more number of reasons why God does the things he does. But there's also time when God says, do it for I am the Lord. There is a healthy place for this is, I'm your dad. And you do it because God wants you to obey your parents. You catch Ephesians 6:1? Children, obey your parents in the Lord because you're going to get a sticker. Because we're going to give you some candy if you do what we say. And we're going to give up our power and authority and just please hope you do what we say. Listen, parents can motivate their kids any way they want. But on some level, if we don't train our kids to do to obey our parents, their parents, under the umbrella of the Lord's admonition, because it's the right thing to do, we are shortchanging them in preparing them for God. Well, what am I going to get out of it? Well, I really want to live this way. And it goes against the Bible. I mean, I'm telling you, it leads to inner rebellion. And if we want the heart, this is why I read Malachi 4. The heart is what God wants from us. And that's what we want from our children. When our children give us their heart and we give ours to them, there's a lot more trust, there's a lot more faith. Give me just a couple more minutes, guys. I want to go through some things. Proverbs chapter 13. This is very important. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Listen, with young children especially, you have got to try to discipline them right away. Let me say, I think it's noteworthy that when God talks about correction this way, he talks about a rod and not our hand. Have I ever spanked my kids with my hand? Yeah, but I pray about it afterward and hope I'm not somehow messing them up. I think there is something valuable to the idea that our hands touch our children in gentle, comforting ways, often right after a spanking when the implement was used to deliver the correction. That's very important if you're going to follow God. And well, he said rod, but he really means this, or as long as you, is that where you want to go? I know he said this, but as long as you, for me, I mean, you can make your own choice, but for me, the way I was raised and among denominational confusion, I am going to follow God as closely as I can. So you have other verses, 13 and 14, Proverbs 23, which essentially say, listen, you spank your kids with a rod, they won't die. But you might save them from hell. That's strong language. Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction drives it from them. So do we spank our 20-year-olds the way we spank our 2-year-olds? No. And that's why Solomon, the wisest man ever, transitions the language we use with our children as he begins Proverbs 20, oh, good grief, I just forgot. Is it Proverbs 23 or 24? He begins, 24, verse 1. by, he says, give me your heart, my son. You see, it gets back to the heart. A parent talking to a child, as the child matures, give me your heart, my son. You appeal to your children for their heart. I want to give you an example of not because it's the way I do it and it's right, but I want to give you an illustration of what's possible when it comes to spanking and how it can be actually a tool to bring you closer to your children and bring you all both closer to God, especially with young kids. So, first of all, don't forget the prompt correction, especially with young kids. Ultimately, there's the admonition and there's the encouragement, the direction. But so if a one-year-old child is sticking their finger in a socket, for their own good, you might like swat their hand or something to get their attention and say no. You don't talk to a one-year-old and say, do you know how much voltage is in that socket? Please let me read to you how much. Or you get into, you don't give them reasons. One of the best things you can ever do for your children, the first two things you must do as a parent, in my opinion, based on Scripture, based on how God even institutes his covenants and deals with us, first, you have to get your children to understand no. A simple prohibitive. You might say stop. You might say no. It could be a snap or a look or whatever. Tom Davidson, a guy in my congregation, used to have what he called the dad whistle. He'd whistle, and his children would be like some Von Trapp kids or something. Anyway, it was really interesting. But they've got to understand what no is. Second thing you must do, never let these children tell you no. You can't let them tell you no. I'm not talking about, do you want ice cream? No, thank you. No, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the command. It's good for their heart, along with the principles we just talked to. But let me just say, when a child gets to be about 2 years old, there's a point where they are starting to understand things, and the spankings don't have to just be immediate and painful or whatever. But here's what I would do. I encourage you in some way to implement some of these principles. You keep it God-oriented, and you make sure that it's all about you both obeying God. I even made up a song. I teach my kids. The most important thing in the whole wide world is to obey God. The most important thing in the whole wide world is to obey God. We obey God and we obey mommy. We obey daddy too. The most important thing in the whole wide world is to, and we all yell, obey God! So we're creating enthusiasm, which raises adrenaline, which raises the intensity and the neurology of them. We're singing, which God wants us to do. It's another modality of learning and instituting things in your who you are in your heart. It's a loving song. It's a happy song. And it repeats the three things that of obedience that you want for these kids. Anyway, I sing that song to relate. So then when we get there, I anchor that concept in a positive way. So we get there, and I ask them, what's the most important thing in the world? Obey God. Sometimes they're not able to speak. I had a child who couldn't speak. He was at least 5, 6. He has some special therapy. And I have another child who has another speech impediment. You try to understand them and do the best you can. What's the most important thing in the world? Obey God. Did you obey God? Or did you, and I might even read Ephesians 6:1 when they get to be 2.5, 3. And I make sure they know who their parents are. Who are your parents? Mommy and daddy. So then I'll say, did you obey mommy and daddy when you hit so-and-so? No. Does God want you to hit them? No. How does God want you to touch him? I always emphasize gentleness a lot with young kids. So show me gentle. And I have them show me, and they go like this, real soft. So that they understand they didn't obey. I make sure they understand what they're getting a spanking for. And then I'll read a verse. I don't encourage you to read Proverbs 13:24 to your kids early on. I did that with my son Malachi, and one day he tells my wife, Daddy hates me. And I said, and she said, Daddy doesn't hate you. What are you talking about? Yeah, Daddy hates me. He told me when he spanked me. And that was a miscommunication from that verse. I encourage Proverbs 22:15 much more. And so, anyway, you read them the verse. So if once they understand they didn't obey God by not obeying their parents, then I read them the verse and I say, if I'm going to obey God, Or if I don't spank you, am I obeying God? No. Or I might ask him, does God want me to spank you when you don't obey? Yeah. If they get that, then it's on. Because then I say, is Daddy supposed to obey God? Yes. And I say, yes, I'm going to obey God. That's the most important thing in the world. And I encourage you to obey God too. And I love you. And God gave you to me to teach you how to obey God. And that's why I'm going to obey God and give you a spanking. And so then we pray about it. And I'm very affectionate with them. Every way I can be, I want to impact their senses and everything else. So then we pray about it. I pray for God to help us both obey, but I also pray that the spanking will help teach my child to correct the behavior. And then I also pray for myself. And usually, most often, I'll pray for four fruits of the Spirit. I'll pray that I will be able to give the spanking in love, gentleness, kindness, and self-control. And then I'll have them, I'll spank them. Oftentimes, I don't like them looking at me when I do it. So I make them look away. But I have one child who still has trouble with that. So anyway. I'll even turn the lights on during the spanking. And then I'll turn them off after the spanking. Just to increase the intensity of the spanking, but then to decrease it. Because right afterward, I'm going to hold them. And I'm going to sing another song that I made up. I love you, I love you, I love you because you are a blessing from God. I love you, I love you, I love you because you are a blessing from God. Sometimes people make some mistakes, but I will always love you anyway. I love you, I love you, I love you because you are a blessing from God. I love you. I love you. I love you because you are a blessing. And I kiss him from God. But that song can go on forever. So I usually sing it as long as I keep crying until they calm down. And yes, that has made us late very many times. And yeah, but I'm telling you, if that's your last day on earth and you know you're going to leave your kids, which would you rather do? Be on time to whatever you have to do or discipline your kids in a way that they know everything is geared toward obeying God? So I've been late a lot because of that. And I'm sure I'm not the only person here whose children have done something that needs correction right before you leave the house. And so I've been speaking a long time. I don't think there's so much more I could say about this. So much more. Look at the principles of what I did with the spanking. And make up your own ritual. By the way, rituals are very important. God has given us a ritual in communion. It's a tradition that he wants us to keep. Do that kind of thing. Reinforce the love for God. 2 Corinthians, Paul tells them, reaffirm your love to this person you disciplined. You don't want them to go to hell. You don't want to lose them. Reaffirm your love. Well, that's not like, hey, let's just let things go. Let's be buddies. No, you reaffirm your love for them and say, listen, we want you part of our family. God wants you. Correct your behavior and come back. Let's be beyond this. Just repent, whatever it is. You reaffirm your love to your kids as well. As they get older, you have more discussions and you phase away the spanking and you make the appeal for their heart, not just for you, but for God. The last thing I want to say real quick that I think is very, very, very important for your children. There's one of my mentors taught me a long time ago that most things children learn are caught as opposed to being taught. That means they will become you more than they become what you say, unless they're rare. So what do I want them to be? I want them to be people who will repent when they are wrong and come to God and trust God. So I modeled my repentance for my kids. I'm telling you, I think it's so tempting to let pride get the best of you, or to think, well, I'm the parent, so I get to do this, or I get to say that. I'm telling you, and I feel it too, but I think parents must be transparent about their repentance, especially because kids know. They're going to know. And so you tell them, I did this. It was wrong. The way I teach my kids to apologize is exactly what I do. I say what I did, why it was wrong scripturally, what I should have done differently. I express godly sorrow and explain why I'm sorry I did it, because it violated God, It hurt your feelings. I never should have done this. I want to be holy and blameless. You go on. Be as effusive as you can be, because they will catch it. And not only that I'm sorry, but then I make a commitment to changing my behavior. I mean, I don't think you can get any more thorough. If you can, tell me, because I want to do it. So then I communicate all that to my family, and I ask them to pray for me. And we all will pray for my repentance. I'm telling you guys, what if your kids forget the things you say? They won't forget that. They won't forget a parent who habitually repents in front of them and shows them how to repent. You want your kids to learn that because they're going to sin and they need to turn back to God. And they need to have a heart that I will do whatever it takes to be right with God. And part of that is through our modeling it. And we live in a culture where everybody's so busy. If you don't see your kids before they go to school, write them a note. If you're out of town for a long time, record audio of you reading the Bible to them. You don't know how to teach your kids? Read the Bible. Stopgap, one verse a day. 12 months in a year, if you start with either Proverbs chapter 10 or 11, you could on any day of the year instantly pick a verse to read, just to read your kids. Here's how it goes. Let's say the fifth month, and we start on Proverbs 11 as being the first month. That means if it's the fifth month, I go to Proverbs 15. Well, what day is it that month? It's the 12th. So then I go to verse 12. It's as simple as that. And you read that verse. You can do that. There's enough Proverbs in each chapter, pretty much, that you can start on chapter 10 or 11, and you could be golden. On any month, on any day, you know a verse you can read real quick. Read to them on the way to church. Read to them in the car. You won't have a chance forever. Read to them these verses. Do these things. You don't have to give commentary. They just need to hear your voice and know that it's important to you. I had a guy tell me when the church instituted, a church I was at a long time ago, instituted a Bible reading program for families, and they were supposed to do this every day. The guy said, his wife was telling me, he's so introverted and he has such a hard time with this. The elders called him out. He has to do it or his kids think he's bucking the elders. And it takes him an hour and a half to do a five-minute talk, to prepare for this five-minute talk. So he said, I'm in middle management at work, and I feel like I'm in middle management at church now. You know what would have fixed that? Just read the scriptures. You guys, there's so much more. I'm going to stop right now. But I hope I've impressed upon you the fierce urgency that God has and Satan has for the way our children are reared. I have seen churches that 30 years ago were identical size, about 40, 50 people. These two churches, one is about 30. Not right now. The other one is 250. You want to know the big difference? One saved just about all their kids. The other one, some of the older men, their kids won't even go see them, won't visit them. Our children are the greatest evangelism opportunity and responsibility we will ever have. And we may delegate the responsibility of teaching our kids the Bible and raising them up for God, but we can never, as parents, delegate the accountability we have before God for how they're raised. Ultimately, this points back to a father who loves us and wants to adopt us into his family. So if there's anybody here who wants that, who wants to be with God more than anything else, why don't you come forward and the elders will help you with that as we stand and sing.